questions to start with this morning. First of all, don't answer out loud, okay? Answer in your head. Who do you say Jesus is? What's the first answer that flicks into your mind? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, here's the second. What difference does it make to your life? You think about work. What difference does who you've said Jesus is make to the way you work? You think about the way you play sport, or the way you engage in world-level crocheting, or whatever it is that you love. You know, what difference does it make, given who you've said Jesus is? What about your relationships? What about your friendships? What about your relationships with your parents? What about your relationships with your children? What about your relationships with your community and your neighbours?
Because actually, the difference that it makes is not what your faith looks like. Mark makes a big thing out. There is a big difference between knowing something about Jesus, and in fact even believing something about Jesus, and actually living out that belief. You can believe something without living it out. That's why that we've seen the demons continually say, "You are the Son of God, you are the Christ." They get it, they know what Mark's realized. But actually they know it, they believe it, but it makes no difference to the way they live.
They believe in who Jesus is, but without faith in who he is. Now, Mark writes because
he wants the church that he writes to in Rome, and he wants us to get that Jesus is both the Son of God made man, and he is the promised Christ. He is the liberating, saving, reigning King. And he wants that to show in the way they live. Now, he doesn't write an encyclopedia. You notice that he doesn't write a list of facts. You don't take Mark and there's an index at the start that you turn to when you want to look up some characteristic of Jesus. He shows you his life lived out and the life of those who he interacts with. What difference it makes to them to experience Jesus, because it will always make a difference. Now, one of the things you'll have spotted as we've gone through is so far the responses to Jesus have seemed a bit muddled. Have you spotted that? The Pharisees are religious leaders. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come. They know the Old Testament back to front. What would you expect if you didn't know the story? You can answer this one. What would you expect them to do? You'd expect them to follow him, wouldn't you? You know, they would have the party poppers out and the streamers and the music and the fanfare, and they'd be jumping up and down for joy. But they're not. And then you get some of the characters like the tax collectors, who you would expect to actually have nothing to do with Jesus. And yet they welcome him, they accept him, and they see him. And I wonder if you've spotted the last few weeks. I wonder if the ones whose response is most muddled is the disciples. Have you spotted that? Increasingly, Jesus has kind of been challenging them about who he is. Just glance back to last week, chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples don't get what Jesus says. And Jesus says to them, "Are you so dull?" Now that's not what you expect Jesus to say to his disciples, is it? Elsewhere, the previous time we looked at, he called them hard-hearted. Did you spot in this passage? Well, he gives a considerable chunk of time to say to them, "Do you not see? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" Now, we would expect the disciples to get it above everyone else, wouldn't we? But actually, as we go through Mark, they are muddled, they're confused, there's things they've got, there's bits they haven't got. And as we've gone through, we've seen in the background this crowd that kind of presses on Jesus, and well, they really haven't got it. Because all they want is another miracle. Jesus, give us our miracle of the day. You know, you get those kind of challenges, you know, word of the day. You know, you find your word, the challenge is to get it into a conversation. You know, elephantine or serpentine, whatever it is. You know, well, the crowds are a bit like that. They want Jesus to be their miracle of the day. You know, give us the miracle for today and we'll be happy. Now, Mark is showing us increasingly that that is not enough. That's what he's showing us with the disciples. It is not enough to get some things about Jesus and not others. Jesus pushes them for more than that. He shows us that really clearly here with the Pharisees. Opposing Jesus means there are big consequences. And surprisingly, above all, what he shows us is the unexpected nature of those who are getting it and entering the kingdom. Three little headings. First is this: entry to the kingdom. That is by faith. Now, Jesus leaves Israel, you get that, verse 24. He leaves. And he goes to Tyre, and he enters the house and didn't want anyone to know it. Is that surprising? It's interesting that you don't expect that. We expect Jesus to want to be with people all the time, but actually, he withdraws. One of the things that's been going on in the background in Mark is Jesus has been searching for rest. You know, when it came to the feeding of the 5,000, he was actually trying to get away from people for a period of rest and recuperation. And suddenly there's this crowd, and Jesus decides, I've got to get away from Israel to get away from the crowds. So he leaves, but actually the crowds follow him. It's not surprising he needs the rest of it. His ministry has been full on. You know, Mark is a little bit like, he's a little bit like the kind of machine gun preacher. You know, bang, 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 healing, miracle, teaching, miracle, healing, miracle, teaching. That's what he does. That way immediately keeps on cropping up. His ministry has been hectic. It's been crowded. It's been draining. And ever since chapter 3, increasingly, it's been full of conflicts. The Pharisees coming and laying kind of questions like landmines. Can they get him to kind of ruin his ministry if he answers a question wrong? And so he goes away somewhere quieter where there are no Jews. He's got all this baggage with the Messiah. But the massive surprise is actually even in Gentile territory, they flock to him. Now that's surprising because actually the Jews, they weren't incredibly nice to the Gentiles. You know, if you lived on the border, you didn't get on as neighbours. You'd not have been round for, you know, a drink together or a meal together. They kept themselves far apart. They couldn't stand them. If you were a Jew, really pious Jews would thank God that they were not Gentiles in the temple. They considered that a blessing to not be a Gentile. And yet here is Jesus, and the Gentiles flock to him. And this woman comes in. Mark, have you noticed how he underlines that her Gentileness? Look at verse 26. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. And she begged me to drive the demon out of her daughter. You know, you don't need that first sentence, do you? He could have just said, verse 25, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. He begged Jesus to drive the demon out. Why does Mark give us the detail? Because he wants to stress. This is somebody who has no say in Israel. Now, this is somebody who has little access to the Old Testament. This is someone who has no kind of background of expectantly waiting for the Messiah to come. She's one of these people. Remember last week, the Pharisees would go to the market and wash their hands afterwards in case they'd come into contact with a Gentile. Well, if the Pharisees had met her, they would have been washing their hands furiously. You know, the scrubbing brushes would have been out and their hands would have been raw. And yet she comes to Jesus because she recognises something about him. She's heard about him and she puts her faith in him. But there's a question with this. What is her faith in as she comes? As she's got no kind of Jewish background, what is it she's believing in? Is she just coming looking for a miracle? Or is there more to it than that? And what's Jesus going to do with her? That's the other question. I think often with this passage when we read it, we get shocked at the wrong verse. We tend to get shocked at verse 27. Did that shock you, the way Jesus speaks to the woman? First let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I bet if you ask most people who said this phrase, Jesus, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, everyone would go to one of the last two. You wouldn't go to Jesus saying that, would you? Now, we're not meant to be shocked by verse 27. We are meant to be shocked by verse 28, which is the woman's response. Now, we're shocked because Jesus seems to be calling the woman a dog, and he never likes to be a dog, let's be honest. Now, there's something important to get here. There were two words for dog that were in the kind of Greek language. One was the kind of mangy feral dogs, the kind of scavenge and stank. You know, they would be there on the rubbish tips. They would be there outside your door trying to rip through to get whatever they could get. You did not want to leave anything out that they could get to. Now, that was often the word that Jews used to describe the Gentiles. Jesus doesn't use that word. Jesus uses the word for a family pet. Now that's interesting. Straight away, Jesus is not using an offensive word. He's actually using a picture of a home. And he's using a picture of a home with children eating at the table while the puppies are kind of waiting around to get fed second, and that's his point. You know, if you're a parent and you've got animals, you feed the children first, don't you? You do, let me tell you. Social services will tell you. You feed the children first, you feed the animals second. You know, you don't give your children latest and give the dog the steak. You know, that's the way it works. Now, Jesus is not being offensive here. He's using this picture of a household, and that's the important image. And he's saying, look, this is about, I'm here to deal with the Jews first, and then the message will go to the Gentiles. He's not trying to offend them. He's explaining his mission. Now, I think that shouldn't shock us. When you understand that, that's not shocking, is it? He's not excluding it. He's saying, look, there's a way the mission goes. It's children first, the children of Israel, and then it will come to the Gentiles. But actually, the woman's reply is amazing. You know, how audacious is she? She really kind of steps out with her faith. Her faith is seen in this response. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You read through Mark, very few people engage with Jesus and kind of take him on his own game. The Pharisees are continually baffled because they don't get it. This woman understands more about Jesus' mission than any of the Pharisees and any of the disciples. Look what she says. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. First of all, she's not offended by Jesus' comments. So, see what? Nor should we be. If she's not offended, don't be offended on her behalf. Okay? But she doesn't stand up angrily and say, how dare you, and storm off. She brilliantly shows her faith in him, her answer. She uses that same image, that language of home, and she pictures the puppy under the table doing the job of the Hoover. You know, they are snaffling up all the crumbs that children eat. It's like Lighthouse. You know, we could do a job after Lighthouse. There's about 12, you know, pieces of bread that leave the table and off they go. You know, that's the way children eat. Things get dropped. You know, stuff gets everywhere. Dogs are brilliant from that point of view. And that's the image he uses. But again, the issue is, look, she gets Jesus' mission is not exclusively to the Jews. She's understood that, and her faith is in him, that he is for all people. Now notice, she is saying that he is the bread giver. Do you notice that? She assumes that he will give bread to the children and that she will get to eat the crumbs. Now, actually the bread giver in the Old Testament is God. Now that's the picture of God in the wilderness feeding his people. That's the picture of a God who by common grace provides for everyone. That who satisfies, who comes to say, and she recognises who Jesus is, she puts her faith in him as God come, and that God comes not just for the Jews, but he comes for the whole world. She understands more of his mission than the disciples and the Pharisees put together. But notice something else. She doesn't presume on having any rights. Notice the humility of her response. Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's. She's not saying, look, you've got to give me something. She's saying, I recognise who you are. I know you've come for Israel now, and I know the gospel will go out to the Gentiles later. I know you're for all people and there's a time scale, but you are gracious in your love. Treat me as you will. Are there any crumbs? She's not saying, I demand to have a loaf of bread. She's not saying, let me pull up a chair. There is no idea of rights here at all. She takes what she knows about Jesus, his God-made man, comes to save all, and she humbly comes and begs into the water. And Jesus responds to that type of faith. She is a brilliant picture of faith here, recognizing who Jesus is and coming humbly. And in fact, there's a great irony in the way she comes. She comes and she falls to her knees and she begs, just like Jairus. There was Jairus, president of the synagogue. There is this Gentile woman totally outside. Now, that kind of picture is repeated in the second incident we get in verse 31 to 37. Jesus again is the one who provides. And this deaf man, this mute man, the crowd don't insist on their rights to Jesus to heal. They come and they beg him to heal. And who do they say Jesus is? Well, look at verse 37. Now, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, that's a direct quote. Oh, that's not a direct quote. That's a reference back to Isaiah 35:5. When the Messiah comes, he will do those things. We'll look at that later on. But actually, they are getting confused. The Son of God made man to be saved. And what ought to shock is that the Gentiles are recognizing him while the Jews are rejecting him. The Pharisees come with pride and with learning, and they refuse. The Gentiles are coming humbly and with no expectation in their minds. But there is a bit of a question here, isn't it? You know, with that little phrase that has been used, do the Gentiles just get the crumbs? Is that what it means to be a Gentile Christian? Now, Mark writes to a church composed of mainly Gentile Christians, and that would have been their question. In the first century, there were loads of questions bubbling around the church, just like that. Are Gentile Christians second rate? Can you be a Gentile Christian and be a leader in the church? Can you be a Gentile Christian and teach the Bible to others? Can you be a Gentile Christian and will have the same access to God that the Jewish Christians have? Are Gentile Christians effectively in economy while the Jewish Christians travel in faith first class? Now, Mark puts this little incident of the feeding of the 4,000 straight after these other two just to show us something that's really important that we get. There are loads of parallels, as Chris read it to us, between this feeding and the feeding of the 5,000. But there is one crucial difference. The feeding of the 5,000, they're all Jews. The feeding of the 4,000, they are a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look at the area where Jesus has gone to, actually you'll find that that's what was characteristic of the region he was in. There were very few Jews, and it was a mostly Gentile area. And yet Jesus provides them with a feast. And notice, look at verse 8. The people ate and were satisfied. They don't get the crumbs. They're satisfied. They are full. Just as the Jewish crowd were fed and went away full. Mark writes to this church in Rome with all those kind of questions bubbling away about are the Gentiles second class? And he says to them, being a follower of Jesus is by faith, it's not by nationality. There are no different classes of followers of Jesus. Jesus saves and satisfies all who come to him. You're not second rate. There should be no sense of inferiority or rank in the church. Faith is how you gain entry into the kingdom, and faith is how you live life. Recognising who Jesus is, our need of him, we can't save ourselves, that we face a lost eternity without him, and asking him to rescue us as we repent. That's the badge of entry. That's the badge of going on. There are no second-rate believers in the church. Now it's fascinating, isn't it, that he does all of that after he's just dealt with the Pharisees. You've got to sing about clean and unclean. How holy are you, was their question. You know, what kind of holiness badge have you got? How many things have you done? What sort, you know, are you a better Christian or a worse Christian? Can I say that must not affect the church? It mustn't. There are not superior and inferior Christians. It is not like the train when you watch those people in first class and you're never open buttons and everything else, or you sit with your doggy cucumber sandwiches kind of crushed together in a smoke carriage. The church is simply based on a response to Jesus and lived out from that faith. That's why he's, you know, in the middle here we see these Gentiles responding and we see them satisfied. Here's the second thing then. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8. Rejection brings ejection. These stories of Gentile faith are sandwiched between the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus. We looked last week at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and the Pharisees coming and trying to trip Jesus up with a question about tradition. Now, in verses 11 and 12, they come back to him with another question. Not because they want answers, it's important we get that. The Pharisees are not like the curious 3-year-old, who, filled with wonder at the world, just keeps asking why. You know, why does the sun shine? Why is the sky black? Why are the stars there? Why are there vegetables? Why are they so far away? Why do they? You know what 3-year-olds are like with those questions? And that's because they're curious and they're in wonder. That is not the Pharisees. Look at the word that's used in verse 11. How is it described what they're asking? What do they come to do? They come to test him. That idea is to set up something that will cause someone to stumble. You know, it's the equivalent of digging a great big pit and then covering something over the top. They're hoping he'll just drop into it. They've already decided who Jesus is. Think back to chapter 3:6. They're already plotting to kill him. That's chapter 3, verse 22. They don't deny his miracles. They simply say he does them because he's possessed by an evil spirit. Or because he has the power of Beelzebub. And here they come to test him. You know, this is not a quick question to a friend. This is not the equivalent of who wants to be a millionaire's phone a friend. This is them wanting to trip him up. This is a trap. Prove it, they say. That's what they're saying. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Prove to us explicitly that you are God the Son, is what they're saying. Now, give us an undeniable sign that even we can't deny. Does that strike you as just simply amazing that they say that? What's Jesus just done? What's he just done? He's just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. And the Pharisees say, give us a sign. Do something special. You know, do something that will show us you're somebody incredible. Now, I mean, that should just cause us to stop and think. There is no way they really want a sign. There is nothing that will satisfy them. Think back over the rest of Mark. They've seen him feed 5,000 people. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him heal the unhealable. They've seen him make the deaf hear. And then speak to him, see him heal leprosy, and on and on and on. And they have the gall to come and say, well, give us a proof that will really heal us, you're the Son. That you are the Son of God. And all the way through Mark, he's been saying with every sign, isn't he? Look, I am God the Son. But I am. Jesus is hitting every single Old Testament pointer to his identity as the Saviour and the Son of God. But they will not believe. Verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given. Then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. That sigh of Jesus is a deeply frustrated and exasperated sigh. He cannot believe the sheer level of their unbelief and opposition. And after everything that's happened, they come to him again and say, give us a sign. The Gentiles are humbly accepting and repenting and turning and entering the kingdom. And in contrast, the Pharisees will not. They won't recognize him because of what it means for them. Because of how it challenges their way of thinking. That's their problem with Jesus. Ever since he started challenging them about the Sabbath, and about the way they eat, and about cleaning, they will have nothing to do with them if they decide to reject. They won't have him because he's a challenge to them. He won't just let them carry on and just become something else to add into their way of doing life. Can I ask you this morning, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, is that not stopping you? That maybe you put your faith in Jesus and maybe you're now struggling. Is that what's causing you the problem? That actually you're quite happy with Jesus as a saviour, but you're not happy with him as Lord, God, the Son? And there are areas of life where maybe you're saying to Jesus, you know, I don't want you to be Lord of my life. I won't have you as king anymore. Or maybe it's simply that, just like the Pharisees, you keep on asking Jesus to jump through one more hoop. You know, just do one more thing. Just answer this prayer for me. Now you've done that, just do this and just prove to me again that you are. And Jesus will not jump through our hoops. Jesus shows us clearly who he is. And he says to us, trust me. You know, there is a real danger as well that maybe you even believe who he is, but you just refuse to change. Now, sometimes we comfort ourselves wrongly in thinking that belief is enough, but Mark has been showing us all the way through that actually belief itself is not enough. You must have faith in Jesus. It's got to be accompanied by action. By that initial repentance that comes and recognises who he is, but also by an ongoing living that is different. Now the demons in Mark believe in who Jesus is, but they don't have saving faith. You can believe the Bible is true, you can believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can believe that he died on the cross, But unless actually you put your faith in him, unless that belief leads you to repent and to live with him as Lord, it will not save. Jesus' problem with the Pharisees, he clashes with them, their problem with him is that they will not have him as their king. They're not prepared to change for who he is. And Jesus is not prepared to be a big part player in anyone's life. He is king, or he is opposed to you. And a warning here is seen as Jesus, verse 13, gets in the boat and leaves. Jesus leaves. He won't keep teaching them and they keep being opposed to him. He gets in the boat and he goes. He's already warned them, we saw last week as we look back at that quote in verse 6 and 7. It was a quote from Isaiah that was warning the people if they kept rejecting God and kept using man's wisdom, they would go into exile far from God and experience punishment from God. And he's saying to the Pharisees the same thing here as he turns his back on them. If you won't accept me for who I am, you will end up alone and apart from God and facing exile from God forever. Here's the last little thing. It's there in that little story of Jesus and the disciples. And it's simply this, that unbelief is dangerous. I want you to imagine for a minute, this will not be hard for some of you. Imagine you've had a hard day at work. It's harder for some others. Okay, you've been busy, you've been on the go all day, there have been people demanding stuff from you left and right, and your boss has just kept coming with more and more demands, your work colleagues have kept asking for you for advice and help, and there's been the odd conflict that you've had to step in and resolve, or you've had to kind of bite your tongue all the way through until you've almost got no time left. And, you know, it's just been one of those kind of days. And you drive home, you turn the key off, you get out of the car, and you walk into the house, and you just, you're home. You know, at last, you're where people understand you. That you're where you can relax, where you're welcomed, where you're cared for, where you're listened to, and in theory, not demanded. Okay? You know, you kind of get in, you breathe a sigh of relief and you relax. Because, well, you're there and people understand you and they're not with the same pressures and demands. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus goes from hard hearts on the shore and he steps into the boat. Now, I don't know about you, but I guess I was thinking as he steps into the boat, wow, Jesus is going to get relaxed and care, and get to be cared for by his disciples. But you know what? He steps from hard hearts on the shore to face hard hearts. You notice that? And Jesus says to them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, it's not a difficult warning, is it? And it really isn't, and particularly, especially when you think yeast was a common idea then, but it's something that was impure and that would infect other things. It's a simple warning. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't reject Jesus. See who he is. Don't be like Herod and reject and oppose God's messengers. Don't be hostile to the kingdom. Now, it's not a complex warning, but does it not stagger you what the disciples do with that warning? Look at verse 16. They discuss this with one another and say, it is because we have no bread. You know, it's kind of amazing that they do not get this. And they think they're about to get told off for not having brought bread. That's what's going on. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? Hard hearts on the shore in opposition, gets into the boat with his nearest and dearest, his team that are going to take the gospel to the world. And what does he find? He finds hard hearts and misunderstanding. But notice what Jesus does lovingly. And Jesus is not angry as he says these questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear. And don't we remember? When I broke the five loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves of the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7, they answered. He said to them, do you still not understand? You see how Jesus lovingly and graciously teaches them. He doesn't reject them like he did with the Pharisees. And what's he saying to them? Well, he's telling them two things. First of all, don't fixate on bread. You know, he takes them back, doesn't he, through two times where they've not had enough food and he's been able to provide more than they ever wanted. That's what he does. And his emphasis is on how much is left over. You know, 5,000 people and there's 12 basketballs left over. You know, he's saying, look, don't worry about not only having one left. I think we can manage with one left. Then he reminds them again, they pushed it home with the 4,000. You know, 7 loaves, a few fish, 4,000 people, everyone fed, 7 basketfuls of pieces left over. And he's saying, look, I think we can count the breadcrumbs. If I can provide for 5,000 and 4,000, I think I can provide for 13. It's not going to be a problem. But actually, the bigger thing he wants them to understand is what those things point to about him. Twice, he has stood in the wilderness and miraculously fed God's gathering people with bread. Just as God did in the Exodus. And he's been saying to him, I am God, made man, come to you to save you and satisfy you. And look at the abundance. He doesn't want them to be infected by the spread of hostility and unbelief of the Pharisees and Herod. He wants them to get who he is. Because his grace isn't leaving, even though they've got hard hearts and they're struggling, he keeps teaching them. Now the question is why? What's the difference between the disciples and the Pharisees? Why did he turn his back and leave the Pharisees but doesn't jump out of the boat and walk up on the water? Because he could have done that. I think it's simply this. They haven't rejected him. They are just struggling to understand who he is. But they are seeking. That's why they're following. It's not that at the moment they follow, they get it. It's that they're hungry for more. That's why we keep seeing them asking questions. After Jesus teaches the parable, the disciples come and ask him questions. They may not get it, but they want to understand more. They've seen something and they are seeking more. I think that's a great picture of a disciple. Can I say, if you're here this morning and you think you've got who Jesus is, you've got it wrong. None of us have fully, totally understood who Jesus is. None of us have totally understood what it means for us to be in Christ. None of us have totally got a take on what God is like. If we think we have, we're more like the Pharisees than we are the disciples. Following Jesus is a continual, lifelong learning about who he is and his grace as we keep on asking questions and finding out more, as we keep having our mind changed and our thoughts changed, as people help us see more of the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I think the disciples are a bit of a warning here in terms of, well, you've got to decide who Jesus is. But when you look across the whole of Mark, at the end of Mark's Gospel, they have found out. But you know, as you go into Acts, what happens? They keep on learning more. That's a great picture. But you know, Mark has planted a massive, massive clue about exactly who Jesus is. Back here in this incident in the death and the meat man, we kind of skipped over that earlier. Just quick back to verses 31 to 37. Just quickly, some questions. The word that's used in verse 32, there's a particular word used to describe this man. He was deaf and he could hardly talk. Now, Mark puts that there as a bit of a way into the Old Testament. Isaiah 35:5 is a chapter which is the only other place in the whole Bible where you will find that phrase used. Because there's a deliberate link there with what is going on. And here, look here on the screen behind me, hopefully, for those that have got really, really good eyesight to see. And if you haven't really got a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 35. If it's one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 682. Here's what it says. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly itself for glory. Interesting. Wilderness where Jesus about to go into the wilderness and feed, for example. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. There's the promise. God will come to his people, but notice that he comes with vengeance. Notice that he comes with divine retribution, even as he comes to save you. But look at the next bit. Here are the key things. Here are the pointers you will see when God comes. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then will the lame leap, my dear, and the mute tongue, that's the same word that's used in Mark 7, will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the halls where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion and sing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and sorrow will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee there. Do you see the picture that Mark is drawing on with all of this stuff in chapter 7 and 8? He is drawing right back on Isaiah 55. And he's saying, look, this is Jesus. How much more clearly can this be Jesus? But just notice what he comes to do in verse 3 of Isaiah 35. He comes to bring divine retribution and punish sin. Now there's a question, isn't there? Where do we see that happen? He brings rescue only for those who are redeemed. Not for the unclean that talks about. Link to chapter 7 and stuff on cleanliness and unclean. Now let's come back to Mark for a minute. Notice how Jesus reacts to this man in verse 37. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh he stood to him. Now that's strange, isn't it? If I was about, you know, if you were deaf and you were mute and I've got the power to heal you, I would be bouncing up and down with excitement about what I was about to do. You know, you would be, wouldn't you? You know, if you had it in your power, if someone in this church has always been deaf and mute, and you suddenly had the power at that moment to heal someone, you'd not be going, please tell me. You'd be smiling, you'd be happy, you'd be full of joy. You know, you wouldn't be able to say it, because it wouldn't be good. But you know, your kind of face would show to them you were about to do something great for them, and yet Jesus, he has this deep sigh. Why? Because actually Jesus knows Isaiah 35. And he knows that as he comes to enable the deaf and the mute to see and hear and talk. So as he comes to do that, he knows there's going to be a price to pay for it. That he knows that he will not bring divine retribution on the people. He will bring it in the sense that he will bear it. That's why Mark has these words here. That's the picture that's going on. The cost of making the unclean clean, the cost of welcoming this man, the cost of welcoming this woman, the cost of the disciples and Jairus and us coming into the kingdom is he is taking our place and dying for us and bearing divine retribution, taking God's anger on himself, in our place, fixing the broken relationship between us and God because of our sin. He knows the cost, and he will pay it. And he sighs again. Did you notice that, verse 12? He sighed deeply. Why is he sighing there? Because the Pharisees won't accept his rescue. He comes to rescue, he comes to save by dying in people's place, but only for those who put their faith in him, and they won't accept it. And his deep sigh won't. Do you not know the price I am prepared to pay because I love you and you can keep it? Jesus, God wants us to get. He is God made man. He is the Messiah come to save. But there's a warning here. Don't be too proud to get it. Don't be too proud through your faith in him to repent. Don't be infected by unbelief. Put your faith in the one who will die for you. And that must make a difference in the way you a community where there are no second class. A community where we constantly remind each other of this love. And as we come to the table in a few minutes, we'll be remembering again with those brilliant symbols that Jesus comes. And we are those who spiritually are deaf and dumb and blind. And he comes to open and enable us to pray because he will guide us. Who do you say Jesus is? And what difference is it making? Thank you.